our studies in the Epistle of James, James chapter 1 and verses 9 to 12, where we read the words of the Apostle to this effect: "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." The subject of testing is before us, and has been for the last few weeks, as we've been looking at these verses at the beginning of this epistle. And if it seems that we're going rather slowly through the matter, it is because James has a great deal to say on the matter, and we need to take our time and see what it is that he is setting before us. It is very important that we get a sound grasp of this subject. It is, of course, in Christian matters, very important that we get a sound grasp of any subject. Why is it that people are so easily dissuaded into error? It is because they have not understood what the truth is. How many people have grown up in churches where the truth has been preached, and over the years have fallen away to other things? It is not that they did not hear the truth, but that they were not properly grounded in the truth. And I want us to be sure that we understand clearly what James is saying. But it is doubly important because the subject matter touches every single one of us. There is not a person here this evening who is not affected by this subject. Now that again is true of pretty much every subject of which the Christian ought to know. But it is one that affects us because it touches upon our present happiness and our future hope. This subject is one where we experience daily the matter of which James speaks. For there is nobody who goes without testing, without being tried, day by day. All the time we are being given opportunities to demonstrate our faith, our belief, our trust in God, our confidence in the things which he has promised to us, our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And every day we deny that hope. In small ways, by a word unsaid, by time spent thinking on things which are not just unprofitable, but are wrong. By a failure to live the obedient life we ought to, not taking opportunities that God's wisdom presents to us. We are failing the test time and time again. And God keeps on testing us and allows us to be tested, because it is necessary that the quality of our faith be seen. And God is able to test us in very hard ways. Ultimately, there are the fiery trials. There are those things which God can bring us to, which, if we are not prepared to receive them, we shall fail utterly. We shall deny him publicly. We shall prove ourselves to be faithless cowards. And like Peter, we shall go forth and weep bitterly. And we need to be sure that, like Peter, we have space in which to repent. Those martyrs who went to the flames had but one opportunity to stand firm in the faith. There was no coming back from that fiery trial to say, "Test me again, I failed the first time." And the reason they were able to bear up is that they had learned by many experiences the lesson of James. They had learned the reality of faith in Jesus Christ, that his promises are not mere empty words. They are not simply a collection of ideas by which we hope to organize and order our lives to make ourselves better people in the eyes of society. But these are the very hopes and promises upon which our future happiness is built. And therefore we need to understand the seriousness of trials. We've seen a little of it in our first lesson this evening. This is a thought that came to me as the words were being read. In verse 9 of Genesis 2, we are told that out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now that is the one tree, the tree of life, which is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But you will recall that Adam and Eve were not to eat of that tree. You see, happiness does not consist in knowing good and evil, knowing right and wrong, as many people like to think it is. Educate them, they say. Teach our young people all the things there are to know about biology and so forth, and then we will see the pregnancy rate drop, they say. It's madness. It is not knowledge that people need. It is this. God said, "Thou shalt not eat of it." Because our knowledge of good and evil comes in this, that we are to trust the things of God, that what He has revealed to us is all we need to know, and we need not concern ourselves with other things which are not for us to involve ourselves with. And James sets before us here an example of this, of the necessity of trusting in God, because he gives to us here a case, an example of a person who is being tried, the brother of low degree. This brother is unspecified, any brother, any Christian. It is a Christian of whom he speaks. A brother of low degree. Now this word low degree can be simply, I say simply, humble, a gracious person. But since it is contrasted with the word rich in the following verse, clearly low degree here means poor, of a low social caste, a slave, or somebody of that sort. Let the brother of low degree rejoice. Now the translation rejoice, while perfectly legitimate, is perhaps a rather weak one considering how the Greek word is used elsewhere, and it would be possible to have it as boast or glory. It is not right for Christians to boast or glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ. And yet here James says, let this poor brother boast. In what? That he is poor? You see, if that's what it said, then the social gospelers would all say, aha, there we have it. You see, poverty is the blessed estate. It is right to be poor, power to the poor people. But no, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. Not when he is exalted, not if he is exalted, but in that he is exalted. In other words, Christians, poor that they may be in the world's eyes, are exalted, raised up, glorified. When? Because they spend their money on lottery tickets or down at the dogs or whatever it is that people do to try and make up their wage packets? No. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. It is a sure and definite thing. The exaltation of every Christian is this, that in the day of our Lord's appearing, we shall be raised up, whole, glorious, justified, eternal. We shall be those worthy of God's eternal kingdom, of which we considered a little this morning. We will be those prepared for it, created specially to be the citizens of this place. And what an exaltation that will be. We are kings and princes. We are those who shall reign with him in eternity. That is the exaltation. And the brother of low degree is to exalt, is to rejoice in this. He is to glory or boast in it. And the reason is this. He is to understand that his poor state now is nothing. God does not take pity upon him because he is poor, in the same way that God is not impressed with the wealth of the rich man. Rather, he is to glory in this, that the day is coming when he shall inherit eternity. He shall have all those things which God is preparing for that day, for him to have. And he has something truly about which to rejoice, a source of great happiness for him. Therefore, he is one who is brought through the test if he understands that what God has prepared for him is better than any of the things that he lacks now. Right understanding is necessary. But the basis of that right understanding is simple. It is faith in what God has promised. It is the absolute conviction that the glory which is yet to be revealed is yet to be revealed, for it actually is there, that God has indeed prepared all this. Now, if we have doubts over this matter, if we wonder whether in fact there is anything to come after death, then we are of all men truly the most miserable, for we have denied ourselves many things in this life, and for what, if there is nothing to come? But the word of God plainly tells us of all the glorious and wonderful things that are ours and promised us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is necessary that we believe firmly and fully the promises of God. And the poor brother, therefore, has cause to rejoice exceedingly. What then of the rich? Again, the right attitude is necessary. Faith in God. For he says, but the rich, that is the rich brother, is to do what? Well, it must be also to boast, to rejoice, to glory. There is no other possible thing that he is to do. What is he to rejoice in? Well, this, in that he is made low. Now, again, it is a sure and certain thing in that he is made low. What is the making low of the rich? Well, it is the making low of everyone, death, the great leveler. It takes the king. It takes the commoner. There is nobody who can escape death. And furthermore, for the rich man, it is truly a bringing low. For all the money that he has, all his treasure, all his power, all his position and authority, cannot extend his life for a moment. Do you know there are people who grumble that Her Majesty the Queen is in such good health at her age? Whoa, they say, that's the benefit of wealth. If everybody could afford her sort of doctors, no. If everybody lived a sensible life, they would add years to their earthly existence. How many people curtail their life through excessive drinking and foolish behavior and wicked behavior? But the rich man, when the day comes, can do nothing. What did that rich farmer say? Soul, take thine ease. Thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. But what did God say? Thou fool, this night thy soul is required of thee. His wealth would count for nothing. And so it is for the rich Christian. It's no different. When death comes, death comes. And there's no putting death off. Now why is he to exalt? Well, it is in this, as the illustration that James uses tells us. Like the flower of the grass, all his wealth just fades away. When the sun comes up with its burning heat, that's not the everyday sun, and it would be possible to translate that as referring to a wind, a hot desert wind, that the sun brings up. But whether it is an unusual hot sun or a burning desert wind, the end is the same. The grass and the flowers wither. They cannot bear it. I remember in Morocco, when the desert wind came. We lived out on the coast. The wind had a long way to come. It had to cross the Atlas Mountains and right across Morocco. But when it got to the coast, it was still a scorching, desiccating wind. And about the only thing that could survive it was the bougainvillea. And even that, covered thickly in dust, was a sorry sight. Everything wilts before the desert wind. And so it is that the glory of the rich man is no more permanent than the flower of the field. That at death it all fades away, and he is left as he truly is, naked and helpless. And he is to glory in this, because his glory is in this, not in his wealth. His trust is not in his wealth, but in that which God has promised. For as God will exalt the poor brother, so he will truly exalt the rich brother. And all his trappings of wealth, all his wonderful clothing, all his possessions, his power, and so forth, will seem as dross in comparison with the glory which is yet to be revealed. And what does he need to have all this? A right faith in God's promises. And so it is for all of us. And James uses the example of the rich here and of the poor, because that mindset is necessary for us in every single instance of trial. Whatever the trial under which we find ourselves, it is a right faith in the promises of God that will carry us through. For that alone will give us sense and stability and order in the trial. A trial is very often like being thrown into a whirlpool. We have no idea which way is up. But with the promises of God, we have a fixed point on which to stand or at which to look, something to hold on to, so that in the maelstrom of life, in amidst the ebb and flow and the coming and going and the weight crushing down on us, we have something certain to hold on to, because God's promises are yea and amen. So what is James's verdict on all this? Well, he says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Oh, we say, well, we must be blessed then. Because the last time I was tried, I remember I held out for a good half hour before I gave in to whatever it was I was being tempted to do. Or a person might say, well, no, I understand a bit better than that. But when somebody spoke to me and I had an opportunity to bear testimony to Jesus Christ, I was actually able to mumble a few words. But then I allowed the conversation to go elsewhere. I didn't want to overpress the point. That is not what is meant here by enduring temptation. For James has spoken of endurance. He has said, knowing this, the trying of your faith worketh patience. That is endurance. That's verse 3. We need to learn to endure through all things. Our endurance ends only when life ends. We are being tested all the moments that we live and breathe. And we see this in what he says straight afterward. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. Now again, have you got a crown of life? I haven't. Not yet. But I have been tried. And you have been tried. And we will continue to be tried. But what does James mean? Well, the word tried there, we might translate today, approved. I don't know if any of you bake bread, but it is common when baking bread to mix up the dough and wait for it to rise, and then it is knocked back and proven. It is allowed to rise up again. Why? To prove that the yeast is still active, and only then does it go to the oven to be baked. Now, he means here that our enduring temptation allows us to be approved as faithful children of God. It is God's verdict upon us that matters. It is not up to us to judge ourselves and say, well, I'm sure I'm a faithful Christian. Still less is it up to anybody else to say, well, he or she is or isn't a faithful Christian, though we may have our views on the matter. But what counts is this, what is God's verdict upon us? When he is tried, when he is approved, then shall he receive the crown of life. Now you see the whole purpose of testing. It is that God might approve us. Take another example of testing. The geologist who's been out gathering rock samples. Now he doesn't do it simply because he likes the look of them, or he thinks they're pretty for his collection. He does it because he's looking for a specific thing, whatever that may be. And he brings back his samples. And he puts a piece into a test tube or a dish. And he adds an agent, a chemical. And he looks for a reaction. and he knows that if the rock is an ore of a particular metal of which he seeks, or for which he seeks, then the way in which the action takes place will prove or disprove that that is indeed the ore he is after. And when he gets the correct reaction, it is proof to him that he has found the metal he is looking for. He has proved its worth, its value, by that act. God tests us that we might be approved, that the truth of our faith and the strength of our faith and the nature of our faith might be made known. But it is not made known to God as if he did not know it before. Rather, it is that he might declare to us and make known to us that our faith is that which he seeks. For it is necessary for us to know this. For all the while we are doubtful, waverers, all the while we are double-minded, we are unstable. We will not know whether to stand or whether to fall. Have I the strength? I cannot do it. I'm unsure. A sportsman might do very well in his local club, whatever it might be. He might win all the competitions. And so he's moved up. He goes up onto to county level, perhaps. And he's now unsure. Am I good enough? I haven't seen these people before. How will I perform in comparison with them? You see, he lacks confidence in his ability. Well, it is not ability that we are to have, but rather to understand that the promises of God are sure and certain. And if we can but grasp this and understand that we stand or fall by them and thus count everything as worthless in comparison with God's promises, we shall fail every time. But what do we get when we are approved or tried? He shall receive the crown of life. Literally, the laurel wreath given to the athlete who is victorious. And believe me, in Greece and Rome, they were not like modern primary schools. There were not prizes for everybody. You only got a prize if you actually won the race. And to win the race, you have to complete it. There was a famous incident from motor racing. I think it was Jack Brabham who was driving. And in those days, fuel stops were perhaps a little more precarious. Fuel gauges were less accurate. His car ran out of fuel before the end of the race. Now, he'd been leading for quite a while. But that wouldn't do him any good. He had to get over the line before everybody else. And so he got out of his car and he pushed it over the line to win the race. You see, winning is what matters, which means completing. And we shall only complete if we trust the promises of God. Otherwise, we shall fall short. We shall be like Eve and doubt at the vital moment and disobey in rebellion. And this crown of life is not a myth. The Lord hath promised it to them that love him. Now, you will search your scriptures in vain for a promise that says, when you are tried, when you are approved, you will receive a crown of life. Rather, the whole tenor of the scriptures is this, that those who are faithful, those who are obedient, those who love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind and all their strength, are those who shall receive the promises of God, the eternal reward, the wondrous place in his glorious heaven, prepared for them who love him before the foundation of the world. When God set about creating the world, he knew what was going to happen, and he had prepared all things beforehand. We therefore must only persevere faithfully, knowing this, that God's promises are our sure ground. Oh, that we might have such faith. Oh, that we might have such conviction in the good things of God. Oh, that we might truly be willing to count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, that we might not put a false hope in things which are passing, the rich man's wealth, the poor man's poverty, both are nothing. The promises of God are everything. Amen. We shall sing our